Good morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity you have given us to once again gather here together in the name of your Son. May we treasure this time together, not allowing the cares and concerns of this life to creep in, to distract us, but rather being diligent to consider your word to us this morning, that we might know you, that we might be transformed, growing together, and being conformed to the image of your holy Son. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Last week we got started with a brief gospel comparison, and just by way of review, quick review. Let's take a quick look at the summary statements here. Keeping in mind that the gospel writers were inspired to write so as to communicate a unique presentation of Jesus Christ to a particular audience. Matthew presents Jesus to the Jewish people as the Christ, the anticipated Messiah King. Matthew's gospel is therefore flavored by the king and kingdom theme. Writing from Rome to the Romans, John Mark presents Christ as the servant of the Lord, on assignment to accomplish the mission he was charged with carrying out. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, characterized by action rather than lengthy discourses and parables. Luke, the Greek physician, presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, who came to be Savior for all peoples, regardless of status. And taken together, these three are termed the Synoptic Gospels because of their similarity in style and content. And then we come to John, a simple fisherman who had followed John the Baptist to Jesus, becoming one of his disciples. He was one of the three, remember, together with Peter and his brother James, who were selected by Jesus to share with him in fellowship, to partake with him in that close personal fellowship. John started out as one of the sons of thunder, but he was transformed into the disciple whom Jesus loved. His gospel is unique in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had specific people groups in mind as they wrote. John didn't really zero in on specific peoples. He wanted his gospel to appeal to as many as possible. Also, John presents Christ as the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who has the life we need and who freely gives that life to anyone who believes in him for it. So sharing less than 10% of the same content as the three synoptics, he presents his account in a different style. And he does that to highlight certain spiritual truths. He takes that similar content and then he digs into it and he develops it by showing us the details of what the spiritual truth means. Now, as far as his purpose for writing, John was highly selective with what he chose to record. We see this in the last couple of verses in his gospel. Chapter 21 says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Eyewitness testimony is very important to John. We'll see that repeatedly. So keep your eyes open for that. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The same idea is conveyed in the previous chapter. In chapter 20, it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." The reason for his selective approach is stated right here in verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we see this purpose statement here. Signs with purpose. He writes these signs to testify concerning concerning the signs he personally witnessed Jesus perform, so that his readers would believe, not in the signs themselves, but in the one who performed them, to show who he is, to show that he's faithful and trustworthy in carrying out and fulfilling the promise of life, that promise that characterized his message. So without doubt, he states it right here, this is his purpose for writing, to explain through certain signs how his readers might receive the life that Jesus has to offer. But I want you to notice that he doesn't state this until the very end of his gospel. This is kind of where we ended last week. Have you thought about this since last week? Hopefully, maybe a little bit. Keep you on the edge of your seat. Well, he may not plainly state his purpose for writing until the end of the gospel, but he emphasized this purpose throughout in various ways. And so let's take a little bit of time to look at that. One of those ways he emphasized this purpose was by the use of repetitive keywords that relate directly to his purpose. One of those words, for example, one of the words is word. It appears 41 times. As you might guess, life is another one of those keywords. It appears 44 times. Believe is used 3 times more than the Synoptic Gospels combined use the same word. 98 times in the book of John. Father is also a very predominant word, and it's actually the greatest frequency in word count, appearing 115 times. Closely related is the word son, which is used 62 times, and also the word one. It appears 60 times. Now, these words, there's many others, but these words are of great significance in communicating John's purpose for writing this gospel, for putting it down on paper. So let's keep our eyes open for this as well as we get going. Now, it may seem pretty obvious, but I think sometimes we can overlook the most obvious of things. Another way John's purpose is emphasized is by the many nutshell statements that he has describing how one passes from death into life. For example, John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has," present tense, "has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides," again, present tense, "abides on him." Another example, 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You can't get any more concise than that one right there. Another example is in chapter 6, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Present possession. And as we've already touched on, John was, this is his presentation of Jesus, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants to convey that deity. So obviously that emphasizes his purpose. Accordingly, Jesus is presented as the Son of God the Father, who is referenced, remember, 115 times. That is almost half the total number of New Testament references to God as Father. John's Gospel has almost half of those. And most of those are used by Jesus himself in direct reference to his relationship with God. So it's very important concept in John. Jesus is also presented as being sent by God the Father. We've touched on that a little bit before in weeks past. So remember that idea there is of behind being sent is that God makes himself known. There are many examples, and they're all very familiar to us, but just because they're familiar doesn't mean we can't appreciate them. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, John 5, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Hope that doesn't characterize anyone here. John 6, another example, as the living Father sent me. There's many examples of this. His identification with the Father is also emphasized throughout in different ways. For example, John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The picture here is that of union and fellowship, as close as one can be to another. Close, intimate fellowship there. We see equality in chapter 5. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And certainly equality is pictured here in John chapter 10, but also unity. Unity, especially in purpose, where he gets down here to the end and says, I and my Father are one. He gets there by saying, no one's going to snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand. Nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. Equality, but towards purpose there. Unity and purpose. Jesus is also, it's stressed that he always did the works of his Father and always spoke the message that was given to him by his Father. For example, in John 5:19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In like manner. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me, there it is again, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And again, John 14, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So that emphasis on always doing works that God gave him to do, always speaking the same message. And of course, this list would be incomplete if we left out the fact that Jesus is portrayed as the great I Am all throughout the gospel. He declares it himself in many statements that actually call our attention to other aspects of who he is. Nevertheless, I am is stated in each one of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the vine. He even says it to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. I who speak to you am he. That was his response to her questioning him about Messiah coming. Actually, the Greek structures this, the I am, at the beginning of that phrase. I am the one speaking to you. I am Messiah. But we can't forget John 8:57. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now you'll recall their reaction to this. They attempted to kill him. Picked up stones, they tried to stone him to death, because Jesus had very clearly identified himself as Yahweh of the Old Testament, the self-existent, self-sustaining, eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who revealed himself to Moses in chapter 3. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Obviously, a direct connection there. Okay, so these were just, they're just some of the highlights about John. I think it's important to note them to see how his purpose is emphasized all throughout the gospel. So this is another thing to keep our eyes open for as we encounter them in the text. Okay, let's turn to chapter 1 together. Now this prologue that we have before us, it is so rich and so deep. It's difficult to explain, and I guess that's my point. John has been criticized as being the most simplistic, having the most simplistic grammar and writing style of any writer in the New Testament. I would respond to that as, well, what do you expect from an uneducated fisherman? I mean, what do you expect? But simple language or not, consider the deep, rich meaning of these little words strung together here. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom he said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, as he has made him known." Well, so right off the bat there, we have a significant contrast to the Synoptic Gospels. Whereas Matthew and Luke both begin with the human genealogies of Jesus, establishing his right by birth and legal status to reign as king, John begins with sort of the divine genealogy of the eternal Word. And I use that, the word there, genealogy, loosely, because it's not in the sense of origin or generations, but that of his personal history, his personal history of being, his existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word, Logos in the Greek. Has this ever seemed strange to you? When you can be honest, we're in church, that John would use this descriptor to identify God's Son seems kind of weird. I mean, why wouldn't John just, you know, make it easy and call him God's Son? Well, as a title for Jesus, the Word is only found in the writings of John. We find it in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice again that heavy emphasis on eyewitness testimony there. personally encountering the Word of life. We also find the Word in Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, John was the only one to use this title for Jesus, but he didn't just pull this concept out of thin air. He's actually connecting a lot of dots for us here. From the standpoint of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Word conveys the idea of God's creative activity. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this, actually. We note that that God created by His Word, simply by speaking the universe into an orderly existence. From Genesis 1, we read, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. Then God said, 'Let,' and it was so." The pattern continues. God created by His spoken word. We find the exact same thing in the Psalms. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them, all the host of the heavens were made by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap." That's just what we saw in Genesis there, where God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place." Direct reference. Continuing in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." For He spoke, and it was done, or it was, meaning it came into being when He spoke. "And He commanded, and it stood fast." Stood fast here means to appear, to come on the scene. It wasn't there before, now it is. So further elaboration on the first part of verse 9 there. All in all, the exact same idea that we have in Genesis 1. God spoke the heavens and the earth, all of creation, into existence by His word, by the breath of His mouth, is the picture here. Now, in addition to the idea of God's creative activity, the Jewish people would have been familiar with the word from the Targums. It appears a lot in the Aramaic Targums. Now, as a result of the Babylonian exile and captivity, there had been a gradual shift away from the Hebrew language, since Aramaic was the working language of the entire region of Mesopotamia. The Jewish people had been immersed in it. So over time, they learned it. They had to for their work, for the marketplace, all aspects of life. Eventually, it even invaded the home life and replaced Hebrew there. Obviously, there was a need to translate the Scriptures at this point into the new language. The people, by and large, no longer understood the original language of their Scriptures. The educated did. But by and large, most of the people didn't. And that's why the Targums came to be. They were simple paraphrases. Keep that in mind. Paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were translated into this new language, Aramaic, and were delivered orally by the educated religious leaders to mostly illiterate people. In the synagogue setting, the reading of the Hebrew portion of Scripture would have been followed by this, by the Aramaic translation, so that the people could understand it. That's part of the history lesson. I already see. Getting to a point here, okay? Stay with me. Part two, we need to return back to the Babylonian exile. Actually, it was just immediately after the people had come back into the land. The scribes of the time, out of extreme reverence for God, they chose not to express the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and I just broke their rule. I try to be reverent, but they didn't speak it. They didn't write it. These are the scribes. the ones taking care of the Scriptures. They chose not to speak it. They chose not to write it. And because of this, these custodians of the Scriptures decided to substitute the word Adonai, which is translated as Lord, in place of God's name, Yahweh. In addition, regarding direct references to Yahweh, but with the word Elohim instead, the word for God, they again substituted Adonai. It's for this same reason, by the way, that in our Bibles we have Lord. We have the same substitution there. In all capital letters, Lord in place of Yahweh. This reverence for the name of God is also the reason why many Jews today will write L... D for Lord, and also G... D for God. They won't even write it out in English. Stay with me. I'm getting to the point, okay? This same reverence for the name of God, as demonstrated by the substitution of a title for His name, also led the scribes who worked on this, the Aramaic translation here, or paraphrase, also led them to revere God's person, again with word substitution. One of the ways these scribes used word substitution was for instances of theophanies, and that was the physical or visible appearance of God to man. For example, Genesis 3:8. From the Hebrew, from our translation from the Hebrew, we read, "And they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim," or the Lord God, "walking in the garden." The same verse in the Targum reads, "And they heard the voice of Mimre walking in the garden." Okay, now, isn't that interesting? You're never going to guess what Mimre means. Mimre is Aramaic for word. So the Targum rendering here is that Adam and the woman heard the voice of the Word walking in the garden. The Targums do the exact same thing when there are two or more references to Yahweh in close succession in the text. Genesis 19:24, we read, "Then Yahweh," or the Lord, "rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the heavens." While Targum Jonathan says it this way, "And Mimre of the Lord," or "the word of the Lord, caused to descend upon the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord in heaven." Other examples include Genesis 15:6, where we have in our Bibles, "And he believed in Yahweh and accounted it to him for righteousness," while the Targum states, "And Abraham trusted in Mimre of the Lord," or "the word of the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Again, in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you." This is interesting because Yahweh or Elohim aren't even in the text. Yet the Targum says this, "And I will establish my covenant between my word and between you." And one last example, Exodus chapter 3. "And Elohim," or God, "said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The Targum renders it this way, and remember, it's a paraphrase. It really comes out in this. "And the word of the Lord said to Moses, I am he who said unto the world, Be, and it was, and who in the future shall say to it, Be, and it shall be. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So we see that the scribes here who produced the Targums substituted Mimre, or the Word, to represent God Himself, Yahweh Himself. Their motivation was to be especially reverent. But what I want us to see is that the Jewish people during the first century, during the time that John was writing his gospel, would have been thoroughly familiar with this concept of the Word being representative of God. And most especially in relation to God's appearances to man, how He revealed Himself to man. So when the Jewish people would come across John's gospel, it would be especially meaningful for them. It would be an automatic connection. The Word, God. You know, it says that to us, the Word was God. But for them, you didn't even have to tack that on. The Word, it was, that is God. Y'all aren't reacting as I thought you might. I mean, come on, this is a thing of beauty here. There's a Vulcan that you might know who would say fascinating to this. Now, as if this wasn't enough, Logos, the Word, also had meaning to the Greek world as well. It held a rich philosophical meaning. The Logos was the divine logic that gave order to and that universe, including all humans. Everything was permeated with this Logos, which gave order and rationality to everything that would enable a rational individual to be in harmony with this Logos of the universe. Now, this is philosophy, okay? It's developed by men. It's not necessarily the truth, and we clearly see that this particular philosophy is a twisting of the truth because the Greek's Logos is an impersonal force, kind of like in Star Wars mythology, not to be confused with Star Trek. But Logos, this is the word that John uses to communicate the eternal Word. He redeems the Logos from Greek philosophy and links it together with something that the Jewish people would be thoroughly familiar with, Mimra from the Targums. And voila, we have the Word. But Word also has a specific meaning for us today. I mean, what do we think of when we hear the word Word? What ideas does that convey to us? Communication. You know, the spoken word is vital in communication. It conveys thought. It reveals information. It declares truth. These are the exact same ideas we have here in John's prologue. Jesus Christ is God. He is the creator, not of chaos, but of order, design, precisely fit together. And he is the one who conveys, who reveals, who declares God. He makes God known to man, just as we read. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the Word. He makes known. In fact, he is God's ultimate communication of himself to mankind. As we read in chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As you've probably noticed, there's a direct connection here to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. He was already there. He was already on the scene. He already existed before anything was created. The Bible never makes any attempt to prove God's existence. His existence is taken for granted from the beginning. It's a fact of life that no reasonable person would disagree with. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Who says that? The fool. The fool says that. We're not going to take time to prove God's existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, notice here, the Word is distinct from God, but also fellowshipping with God. Recall what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17. "I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is interesting. Actually, again, the structure of the Greek here places God at the beginning of this phrase. So instead of "the Word was God," it reads, God was the Word. There, the emphasis is there on the first part of that phrase, God was the Word. So we see that the Word is the same as God in being, in substance, nature, essence. This is equality with God. Jesus states it in chapter 10. We saw this earlier. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was. Now, this little word, you know, good things come in... Praise go? Something like that. Right? This little word is a lot more interesting than it looks. Was. This is going to wow you. It's the imperfect tense of a Greek verb meaning to be or to exist. It means a lot to you, doesn't it? It just blows your mind. In fact, it's the same verb, only in a different tense, that Jesus uses in his many I am statements, those that we ran through earlier. But the way it's used here in the imperfect tense expresses action in the past that is continuous. Continuous action. Never stops. No beginning point to it. In other words, he kept on being, or he continued to be the Word. This can be contrasted with a different Greek verb in verse 6, speaking of John the Baptist. It's translated the same in our English Bibles as was, but the was in verse 6 is a different word. It means began to be or appeared on the scene. So whereas was John the Baptist expresses a beginning to the action, was in reference to the Word expresses a continuity to the action, meaning that as far back as we can go, what we're going to find is the Word is already past tense. He was, he always has been, because he continues to be. He had no beginning. In another book, John writes that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's the idea here. Okay, so I don't want to go overboard with you know, one little word here. The word was, in and of itself, doesn't prove eternal existence. Remember, the Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence. But taken together with this opening phrase, in the beginning, it certainly means something different than if the other was had been used. For example, it's the difference between A and B. In the beginning, continued to be the Word, versus in the beginning, began to be the Word. This is important. I mean, the text clearly doesn't say that, but we have cults that try to twist it to mean just that very thing, that the Word had a starting point. Clearly it didn't. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, so we see heavy emphasis placed on the fact of His preexistence. That is to say, the Word is eternal. John 8:57, then the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Who had lived 2,000 years earlier. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Word is eternal in existence, nature, being. He already was God. He didn't have to work His way up to it. He didn't have to be reincarnated over and over again. There was no karma or caste system. He didn't come to suffer and thereby become a God, little g. He already was the eternal God when He became flesh and dwelt among us. Which brings us to our next contrast, and actually it's the same contrast. The was used of John the Baptist here in verse 6 is also used in verse 14. However, in verse 14, our Bibles usually translate it as became. The Word became flesh. There was, in fact, a time before the Word was born into the human race. That makes sense, right? Before God became a man. However, the Word Himself the eternal Son of God, has always existed, as we've seen from the previous verses there. So he's not a mere avatar, as some of the Eastern religions would say, would try to explain, but he's the unique and only incarnation of the God who invaded the created dimension of time, descending into our physical realm with a unique, unrepeatable mission. We understand, therefore, that in the beginning, the Word was already present, existing prior to the creation, and by definition, prior to time, because time is a created dimension. And not only that, but this existing before creation and time Word was with God, indicating relationship, fellowship, accompaniment, but also distinction. He is separate and a distinct person. And not only that, but the existing before creation and time Word, who was in fellowship with God but separate and distinct from God, was himself God. So that's verses 1 and 2. They establish the who of who we're talking about. Beginning in verse 3, we have a summary statement of what? In order to amplify or further explain the who we're talking about. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This is sort of it's a summary statement of work, sort of like a resume describing the experience of the pre-incarnate Christ. He is both creator and light. Not by coincidence, in verse 3, John connects the dots between the Word and creation. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. In fact, we see that the entire work of creation was performed through the Word. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Each person of the triune God was involved in this creation, but the eternal Word was the principal agent, the primary member of the Godhead who performed the work of creation. All that we can see, all that we cannot see, he did it. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." The entire work of creation performed by, through, and for him, the Word. Hebrews chapter 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Remember, he is God's ultimate communication of himself to mankind. "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." Remember, the entire work of creation was performed by, through, and for him. For him. "He has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds." And that's the idea there, is the universe. So, out of eternity comes this beginning. In the beginning, the starting point, spoken into existence by the Word of God. A creation that includes time, space, matter, the seen, those dimensions that we occupy, as well as the unseen, the dimensions where angelic creation usually resides. A creation by, through, and for him, the eternal Word, our Creator. Think about that with me for a second. The Creator. Who is better to fix something when something gets out of whack than the one who made it in the beginning? And we're out of whack. I don't know if you've noticed that. I have a friend who was born into a Catholic family, raised Catholic. Now he would tell you that he's a born-again pagan. And he is absolutely convinced that God messed up when he created. That he's obviously not perfect because creation is messed up. That Adam wouldn't have fallen into sin had God done a better job. We've had talks about this. But that idea, notice the attack there on the incarnation. It blames God for evil, number one, but it also implies that he doesn't care what's happened to us. And that's the exact opposite of what we get from reading John's prologue. The prologue here, John 1 through verse 1 through 18, it demonstrates the very opposite of that. That God, you know, he's not content with simply observing from a distance a messed up creation. He made this to be very good. And now he has, you know, no desire to write us off. He's so intent on righting the wrong that has happened that he's taken it upon himself to fix things. Being born into the creation as a creature, the Creator, our Savior, he is not one who doesn't care. As for the idea that God is the one to blame for sin, we've got to remember that, you know, sin entered humanity as an invasion, an intrusion, upsetting what God had created very good. It entered at Adam's invitation, not through the creation or counsel of God. You know, people, especially in our day and age, really like to blame others for you know, all the problems. It's never because of me. It's his fault. It's your fault. I'm not. Sorry, Jason. Well, we are really making progress now. 3 weeks through 3 verses. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. Let's go ahead and close. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is awesome. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the eternal word, who was and who is to come, your Son whom you sent, that we might know you, who you are. We thank you for the life and righteousness we have through him. And we also thank you for the forgiveness and fellowship that we have on account of him. May we be careful to walk with him throughout the coming week. And may we be careful to praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.